I think I won't use that one. You're getting skinny. My wife, he came to the Red Door, a little deal we do on Wednesday night, and Steve came in. My wife goes, I don't even know who that is. I go, that's Steve Babko. I said, he's getting so skinny, he's got to dance around in the shower just to get wet. Well, maybe I wouldn't go that far, but you have skinned out a little bit there. It's a real honor for me to be here. I'm always a little surprised when I'm asked by Steve to do your prophecy conference. I'm a golf pro by trade, which you say, well, what? How would that lend itself to you being here to talk to us about at a prophecy conference? I have no idea. You're going to have to ask Steve. But there have been some experiences that I had, and I want to say this up front. As I look in the future, my eschatological views center around one fundamental issue. I'm always a little bit surprised because in a conference like this, I think to some degree my views of the future, maybe some of my interpretation of Revelation may or may not fit in with some of the other speakers here over this two-day period. And yet Steve still invites me. But there is one issue that I stand firmly and adamantly on, and that's that Israel is being restored to, first of all, their place, the land of Israel, and secondly, that I look forward to the spiritual transformation, regeneration of the Jewish people. And that for me is both primary and irrefutable. And out of that, I'm going to talk to you a little bit tonight. I think it should probably best start with just an experience that I had in late 2003. I had always been a supporter of Israel, had always taught from kind of a dispensational, premillennial dispensational position, had always kind of taught Genesis 12, which I'm sure you hear a lot about and are well aware of. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So there was always an affinity both for the land of Israel and the people of Israel. And that's, since I was very young, my mother was a big supporter of Israel as well. So that for me was kind of a no-brainer. And yet in late 2003, I was invited for no particular reason in my mind at the time, I was invited to join a little group of people over in Southern California. I thought it was going to maybe be 100 people. It ended up being about 10 or 15 down in a basement. And it was Bill McCartney, who was founder and president of Promise Keepers, who is probably, not even arguably, the largest men's movement that there ever has been, packing stadiums full of men for quite a few years. And he had left Promise Keepers in early March of 2003, hadn't done anything for 9 months, had gone pretty much under the radar screen, and then decided to launch or at least share something that was on his heart. And for some reason, I was invited to this. Someone had heard me teach, and one of the regional directors of Promise Keepers, I'd only met one time, and I found myself in there with quite a few different Messianic rabbis and others, and I had a buddy of mine with me, and I go, what in the world am I doing here? And as he began to talk about his passion to undergird, support, really define, I think, help define for the church at large who the Messianic Jew was, I found myself kind of break down in tears a couple of times, and I really didn't know where it was coming from. It was really a spiritual issue for me, and I really didn't know at the time. I just thought I was being weird. So my buddy ended up, the meeting was over. I thought, well, I'm done with that. That was really entertaining, but I don't know what that means. I went and stayed that night with a buddy of mine over on the coast who was one of our board members, had been on my board for a long time. And I remember staying up till like 2 or 3 in the morning and talking about some of the things that were discussed that day. And still, having left his house the next morning, I thought, well, it's pretty much going to be a done deal for me. I'm kind of washed my hands of this. And that was really interesting, but it really doesn't have anything to do with me. I mean, I've got a ministry. Our ministry is behind the walls of the country clubs, if you don't know about Links, and there's no reason you should, but we really reach in behind the walls of the country club to the executive community. And obviously there are Jewish people in and around and behind those walls around the country. It's a national ministry. But I really didn't see the place and the fit. And as I was driving back that day from the coast back here to the desert, I can only tell you that the clarity of what I heard in my spirit was overwhelming. And I'm going to tell you what I heard in my spirit, but before I do, I want to preface it with this. Number one, I'm not dogmatic about what I'm going to share tonight. What I shared with you already, I'm dogmatic about. Jewish people are going to come to know Jesus again. Paul's very clear with that in Romans 11. All of Israel shall be saved, as he quotes Isaiah 59, verse 21. A redeemer shall come to Zion. So that in my heart is settled. That's not an issue. But what I'm going to share and what got me to where I was that day to where I am today was personal experience. So in saying that, it's subjective. It's anecdotal. It's subjective. It has to do with me. And because of that, I don't put that off on something that I would in any way start the new church of what I'm about to talk about, right? The new church of the Elijah and Elisha ministry. And I would never put that out. But I will tell you, this has transformed my life. And you may just find this interesting tonight. You might find it entertaining. Some of you might actually, it might resonate in your spirit in a way that it never has before. But I would like to preface, before I start, that it's not heretical, I don't believe, but it's subjective. Fair enough? Here's what I heard in my spirit. There's coming a point at which the ministry of Elijah through John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus. The ministry of the spirit of Elijah, double portion, will prepare the way for Jesus to come back the second time. Now, can I just tell you, I had no idea what that meant. I didn't have any idea what that meant. It took me for the next 2 weeks. I barely slept. I had to move out of the house. I've never had an experience like this before or since. One of my friends had to come over. I wasn't shaving. It was just, I can only describe it as something that was the most bizarre thing that's ever happened to me. But over the next 2 weeks, all I could do was be up at all hours of the night. I was writing, taking notes. Did you ever see A Beautiful Mind, right? Where he's in his office and he's got those notes everywhere. That's what it looked like. And it was, I almost thought for a little bit, I had a friend come over and says, "You have got to get out. You're losing your mind." So it wasn't a beautiful mind. What a little mind I had, well, I was losing. And so at the end of that 2 weeks, based upon what I was trying to understand, what I was thinking I was hearing the Lord say, I called back my friend. I said, "I got to get this off my chest. So I'm going to dump this on you. You can do with this whatever you want, probably nothing, but I have got to dump this thing on somebody." And I described to him what I will describe for you tonight. And he says, "You know what? Let me get back with you on that." And I guess he ended up calling Coach McCartney, and Matt called and says he wants to have a conference call at this point. And I said, "Well, I don't know about that." But he says, "But I'll tell you straight up, if it doesn't resonate in his spirit, in the first few minutes, he's just going to politely say, you know, thank you, but we'll talk maybe at a later date." So not really knowing what to do, I got on that conference call the next day. And it was kind of silent, and okay, make your presentation. So I went and I said, "These are, in my view, the defining characteristics of that generation that will usher in the return of Jesus." Now this is going somewhere, and it's directly related to my passion for the Jewish community and for their spiritual restoration under the Messiah. Okay? But at that time, it was something that was going to define, in my view, at least what I thought I was hearing the Lord say. And I gave the defining characteristics of this generation that was going to usher in the second coming of Jesus. He didn't stop me after a minute, and he didn't stop me after 5 minutes. And so I probably went 20 minutes. And at the end of that, there was a long pause. I thought he'd fallen asleep or maybe gotten off the phone a long time ago, and I just wasn't aware of it. I thought maybe I was the only one left on the conference call. And he said, "As to point one, that's what the Lord spoke to me when I stepped down from Promise Keepers. As to point two, that's exactly what the Lord spoke to me. As to point three, that's what the Lord spoke to me for." And he named each point as he went along. And he says, "Okay, I'll call you a little bit later. There's something that we've got to do." And over the next year, and Paul Lieberman, and it's nice to see you here, Paul, Steve Babko, I had a great learning opportunity to meet some of the Messianic leadership around the world. And it culminated in a one-day deal right here down in Indian Wells. There were several thousand people that came from around the world, and of which I was a speaker and became a part of the Road to Jerusalem ministry for about a year. And then after that, I resigned, and then that's a whole other story. So, can I just explain to you, this is my experience. You do with this what you want. I really, to be honest with you, have never talked about this only once in a very small church with a friend of mine a number of years back. And I haven't really spoken about this publicly, although we did include this, although briefly, in a book that we wrote that I, by the way, didn't want to write but felt compelled to write. And that's a whole other story as well. So enough intro. Are you ready to go? First of all, what role did John the Baptist play in ushering in the first coming of Jesus? If you have a Bible with you, please go to John chapter 1, and we immediately get off on a very interesting conversation. Starting in verse 20, John chapter 1, verse 20. Actually start in 19. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent him to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ or the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet, the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that they were all anticipating?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Then who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And he said, now he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were inquiring, "Who in the world are you?" First of all, our first question should be, why were they anticipating Elijah? Many of you may know the answer to this question, but as a function of laying the foundation, let's go back to Malachi chapter 4, if you don't mind. The very last book in the Tanakh, last of 39 books, or depending on how you divide those books. Verse 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And that was the close of the biblical revelation. We had an intertestamental period of about 400 or so years until the time that John would come preaching in the wilderness in fulfillment, in his words, of Isaiah 40. So what about Elijah? Where was Elijah to be? And that's why they were anticipating. When is Elijah going to come? "John, are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "I am not." "Are you the Christ?" "I am not." Well, then who are you? "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." Now, what's even more fascinating about this is I have many friends and there are many ministries, and I don't begrudge them at all for using this last portion of verse 6, restoring the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I have no problem with that, but can I give you a different take on it? First of all, as I went back and began to study that, those particular words in the Hebrew, the word for father or father is ab. And Ab can have a much broader meaning than merely father, and oftentimes is considered to be forefather or forefathers. Secondly, children, bane, can also have a much broader reach than just children. It can be used in a figurative way, not only for grandson or progeny later, but in its entirety as a nation. As I begin to understand that, and I begin to look at that, would it be the case that the spirit of Elijah, as we'll see in a minute, because we know it wasn't Elijah. John had already claimed not to be Elijah. Would it be that the spirit that was working, the spirit of Elijah, through and in and through John the Baptist, would in some way restore the hearts of the forefathers to the nation and the nation to the forefathers? Well, first of all, you have to ask the question, what are the forefathers? Go to Hosea, please. The book of Hosea. I think it's chapter 9. Excuse me, let's go to Amos. We'll come back to Hosea in a minute. Amos No, back to Hosea. Like I said, Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. In other words, when I looked at your forefathers, it was the first fruit. I saw the first fruit on the fig tree. That word, by the way, for forefathers is also Ab. When he looked back and he looked back at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the earliest forefathers, Jeremiah had the same sense. You get the same sense in Jeremiah the prophet talking in Jeremiah 6 and I believe 18 as well. Please return to the ancient paths. Return to the paths of the forefathers. Please return to the paths of the forefathers. My desire is for you to walk as the forefathers walked. Abraham, 500 years before the law. Abraham, the earliest, clearly the first Jew, but the very first fruit on the tree, on that tree, walking, perfect relationship with the Father. Was he a perfect man? Of course not. Made many mistakes, but he had one thing going. He listened to the voice of God and he responded. And he listened to the voice of God and he responded. The law wouldn't come for 500 years later. I think what the prophet Jeremiah is saying is it's not about the law. To be a perfect follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, return to the ways of the forefathers. That's my sense of Malachi 4. There's going to come a time when the forefathers and the nation just will come together again. The hearts of the nation will turn back to the ways of the forefathers. And in my view, won't be done as a function of the law, but will be done as a function of just simply listening to the voice of the One. Now, as a follower of Yeshua, I understand that as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, that the only access I have to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only way I have any sense of an ability to communicate with that God, I have to have atonement. I must. It necessitates atonement for me. And in that, I then enter into relationship where I can hear the voice and respond, and hear the voice and respond. And I'm no longer under the law for righteousness' sake. Though the law did in some ways lead me to the Messiah, I am now free and can come boldly before the throne for help in time of grace. That's my right, but it still is the same call to every Jewish man and woman that exists on the face of the earth. Return to the forefathers, return to the way of Abraham, return to that intimacy and relationship that he enjoyed and all of them enjoyed that were those forefathers that were the first fruit on the fig tree. Now what's fascinating here, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 17. We're weaving something together, and hopefully we'll finally end up somewhere. But I want to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's an interesting exchange here, starting in verse 10. Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 10. Obviously, this Elijah now has appeared, along with Moses, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has been glorified before their eyes. They don't know what to do. Peter's freaking out. He's like, what should we do? And the voice comes out, just listen to my son. Don't try to do anything, just listen to my son. And then this exchange, and starting in verse 10, and his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, first of all, what I find very interesting about that exchange is that John the Baptist has already been beheaded by Herodias at her own desire, and now Jesus seems to be using both words for the present and words in the future. And yet John the Baptist, as a function, if in fact he's Elijah and he claimed not to be, I would, of course, take Jesus' interpretation of who Elijah was to come and not John's. But he goes on to say, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So here Jesus is saying, no, that was Elijah who was to come. John had said, no, I'm not Elijah who was to come. And yet Jesus then takes it into the present and the future and says, and Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, first of all, I can tell you the ministry of John the Baptist was prior to the atonement. And as great as John the Baptist was, if you'll remember the words of Jesus, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John was beheaded prior to the atonement and never had the ability to have the complete and utter infilling of the very presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you are least in the kingdom and you possess the presence of the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, as a follower of Jesus, you are greater than John the Baptist. But up until now, Jesus had said, John is the greatest of all men. Now that is impressive pedigree. And yet you, my friend, Jew or Gentile, with the possession of the Holy Spirit, are still greater than John the Baptist. My question is, did John the Baptist restore all things? He laid the path, He gave us a picture of what was going to happen, and he leveled some mountains and he brought up some valleys. Yes, he fulfilled that Isaiah 40. But in my view, something's happening. And I've read all the commentators and everything, and they're a little baffled by all this, but the sense is, no, there's not going to be another John the Baptist. And I would agree, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that there will be another John the Baptist to prepare the way. But I do believe, and that's what I felt that I'd heard on the road, there is going to be a spirit that's going to pervade those who will allow it to happen, double portion. Now let me ask you this question first of all. If I were to ask people, give me any details about the ministry of Elijah, people very easily would say, oh yeah, I know a lot about Elijah. Chased by Jezebel, Ahab was after him, had prophesied that there wasn't going to be rain, went out by the brook Kereth, was fed by the ravens, went back in, and there was a little woman with the oil. Okay, I remember all those stories of Elijah, and yet, over the last number of years, any time I ask anybody, well, tell me about the distinctiveness and the specifics of Elisha, tell me about his ministry, and it's quiet. Can't remember. I don't know. Well, first of all, you have to see that there were a lot of tremendous parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. Both had a midlife crisis. Both were being tracked down by the wives of wicked kings. You'll remember Herodias and also Jezebel. Both were kind of sustained in the wilderness, one on locusts and honey, right? And the other one by the ravens that were bringing the food and then by this brook. There were a lot of eerie similarities between the two. And so when the spirit of Elijah came on John the Baptist, it was easy to draw the parallels. The problem, one of the things that we fail to remember is that the ministry of Elisha had double portion, asked for and received double portion, the spirit of Elijah. And yet we know so little about him. If you go back and look at the number of miracles, you see almost a direct correlation. There were a double portion of miracles done in the ministry of Elisha as was done in the ministry of Elijah. And yet we know almost nothing about Elisha. Is there something potentially that God would progressively unveil in this day and in this hour about the ministry of Elisha that would come to our minds and actually give us, in some sense, guidance for the future? That's the question. That's the only thing that I sensed in the car. And I didn't know. I was like you. I'd maybe taught through Elisha, but I couldn't think of what Elisha did. And yet as I went back and began to look at this, it began to explode in my heart. And it dealt with, in my view, also the Messianic community. Can I just tell you that the culminating act of redemptive history involves the Jew? It began in Jerusalem. In my view, it will culminate in Jerusalem. It began with the early apostles and the believing Jewish community. In my view, it will culminate with the believing Jewish community. One of my concerns eschatologically as we come to prophecy conferences and other things, there is a tendency to put Israel and that, as certainly as Christians, somewhere out there in the future. God will somewhere down the line, deal with the Jewish people, maybe halfway through a tribulation point or something. He'll deal with the Jews somewhere in the future. But my experience and our experience, both in our ministry and me personally, is that Jewish people are more interested in Yeshua than ever before. You have one of the founding fathers, in some senses, of the Messianic movement with Paul Lieberman here and the fig tree blossoms and other things like that. Late 60s, early 70s, it wasn't a small hidden remnant called Hebrew Christians. No, it was this Messianic Jew standing up and saying, yes, I'm a Jew, and yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. That, to me, was a super sign. That was one of the most extraordinary things that have ever happened. As I read the prophets, that, to me, is something I say, now that is significant. I'm not suggesting that their return to Israel wasn't significant. I think it was. I think it was necessary. But of all the things that I see, it's the spiritual restoration of the Jewish people that, in my view, grabs me, gets my attention as a non-Jew, and also puts me in a position where I go, I'm going to get excited. And also, it's intellectually stimulating for me because as I look at it, I go, this is happening in my day. Jewish people are recognizing that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. And I'm not just talking about Orthodox Jews or Reformed Jews or Conservative Jews. I'm talking about utterly and purely secular Jews that only are Jew by name, but may or may not even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or have any practice whatsoever. And they are looking up and saying, Jesus is the Messiah. That, to me, captures my attention. And as I go into places where there's skepticism and hate and all that other kind of stuff, and they say, show me your God. I said, let me show you your God. Look at the Jewish community. Look at the nation of Israel. And look at the restoration, spiritual restoration. And let me show you what the prophets have been writing about for hundreds and hundreds of years. That gets my attention. So what about this ministry of Elisha? Again, it's a little hard for me to go into this because I know there's always a tendency, well, you're just reading this into that and you're reading this into that. Can you just let me tell my story and don't judge me? Please don't judge me. Here's what I got and here's what I take from it. Number one, Elijah, as you know, went to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha left Elijah. Now Elijah said, if you see me when I go, you'll get what you asked for. You'll have a double portion of my spirit. Something that's often, in my view, forgotten. As Elisha made his way back, the prophet said, should we go look for Elijah? He said, no, he's gone. Should we go look for him? And they finally begged him to look. And Elisha says, go. And they went, couldn't find him, came back. And Elisha says, well, I told you shouldn't have gone. And the very first thing that he does, very interesting in my view, he goes in, and I'm going to tell you some of the miracles of Elisha, and I'm going to tell you what I think maybe is their prophetic significance. Now, last thing I'll say, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, he goes back to the law, and he says, can I just tell you something? He's defending his ability to not have to work. And he says, look, you shouldn't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. This comes from the law. It's one of the laws. So if the oxen are out in the fields, they've been working hard all day, don't put a muzzle over them. Let them eat some of the things that they're supposed to be plowing up. And he says, but do you really think that God is concerned about oxen? Or were these things written for us, for our instruction? Most certainly, God was not that concerned about oxen. There was something deeper in the law, even as something as seemingly simplistic as that, that speaks to us today. And in the very next chapter, he takes the entirety of the Exodus, and he says, yes, all these things were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The rock that was following him was Christ. The flame of fire by night and the cloud by day, that's the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle and all these different things had specific application. So yes, Israel was going through them as a, how can I put it? Almost as a play, as something that they're working out. They're living this experience, but it has spiritual application to us. And so we see it in the law, we see it in the Exodus, we see it in the tabernacle, we see the brazen altar and all the different things in the Ark of the Covenant and all these different things. All these things had great specific purpose And they were, Paul goes as far as to say, all these things were written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there is precedent for looking deeper than just on the surface. There is precedent through Paul to say maybe there's something in and through Elijah or Elisha that has application to us today. And that's my point. So the first thing, they go into Jericho and they say, hey, look, the water is poison for us. We can't drink this. He turns around, he says, all right, he takes some salt, Elisha takes some salt, puts it in the spring, and the water, the Bible says in 2 Kings, he says, well, then the water in 2 Kings chapter 2, you might as well turn that because we're going to work through that a little bit if you want to see this in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 2, and the water since that day has been fresh coming out of Jericho. End of story. There is either something there for us or there is not. If there's not, maybe no spiritual application, then it's just a story. But in my view, as I look back to the Tanakh, recognizing that there is a fulfillment in almost everything, from the cleansing of the house of a leper to, you know, any little abstract something that you may not consider important at all, there's something for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in my view, this speaks loudly. If you go back and look at Jeremiah 8, for instance, it said, because of your disobedience, the water you drink is going to be poisoned. There was a disobedient factor. And if you go, for instance, in Ezekiel 34, it's talking about those shepherds that are tending the sheep. And yet, the problem is, those shepherds who are tending my sheep, speaking specifically of Israel, are going out and they're taking and they're muddying the waters. Not only are they not drinking it, not only are they not drinking the water, they themselves are muddying the water and my people can't drink it either. And so as I look at that, and it was an accusation against those who were in spiritual authority over Israel, those specific things applied. And Jesus, when he comes along in the Gospel of John and says, I am the living water, what's happening is that these waters are being muddied, and then he turns and he says, but you, in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. As we take believers and followers of Jesus and we pour them in doctrinally and everything else into that water, the water that should be Jesus, and we infiltrate in every way, in a way of love and grace and beauty and mercy and not condemnation and certainly not church history with inquisitions and absurdities like that under the name of Jesus, as we come in a loving and powerful way, those waters are going to be refreshed and that poison water is going to be turned clean. Number one. Number two, a very strange story. Now Elisha is walking down and he looks around and there are 42 youths. How old they were is debatable, but probably teenagers. And they began to mock him. You maybe remember the story. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. And he turns around and he curses. Two bears come out and maul the kids. End of story. Two or three verses. End of story. Please, how many times have you heard a beautiful exhortation? Here's my sermon today in most churches. Here's my sermon. The mauling of the 42 poor little youths by a bald-headed man that was embarrassed that he was bald. What do you even do with that story? Unless there may be something deeper. I got to tell you, of all the places, this seemed to me to be a sticking point. Because one of the things I began to ascertain as I looked at the ministry of Elijah, it was, in a sense, always under the law. Elijah, there was a hostility in Elijah and a definite, when I say hostility, there was justice involved in the ministry of Elijah. 50 came, 50 died. 50 came, 50 died. But in the ministry of Elisha, as we're going to see, there's something totally different. It's a whole new thing, except for this story. Elisha's ministry is driven by mercy, except seemingly from this story. And I kept wrestling with this and wrestling. Lord, what possible thing could you be talking about in the ministry? What is this? Of course, Leviticus 26, I believe verse 21 says that if you are under the curse, if you disobey the law, then wild animals from the surrounding countryside will devour you. And that's essentially what happened. They came under the law. Can I tell you, this is my interpretation, and again, very subjective, but I will say this. When Paul, do you think Elisha was really so vain that he was worried about his own bald head? I think that was incidental to the story. I think what they were mocking was, you go up, you claim that Elijah ascended into the heavens, now you yourself ascend into the heavens. like you say your master Elijah did. You show us an ascension. Sounds a little bit like the thief on the cross. Yeah, right? Show us, prove it to us. And what happened as a function of them rejecting maybe a type of the ascension and resurrection of the Messiah that would come, in a sense, as they were mocking in kind of a prefigurative way, mocking the very ascension and hence the resurrection of Jesus. And any time that happens, once you mock the resurrection of Jesus, you are left with only one thing. You now live under the law, and the law, according to Paul, was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, and it's brutal. So if you want to live out from underneath the belief in the death, burial, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection of Jesus, you are left with only one thing. And what is it? That's the law. And the law happened at that moment. They fell out and back under the curse, having rejected in some sense the future prefiguring of the resurrection, and the law came down in justice. It's the only way I can understand it. Number three. A very strange story. Jehoram was now the son of Ahab in the northern kingdom. Moab had been giving tribute every year. And all of a sudden, when Ahab died, he says, "We're no longer going to give tribute to you, Moab." And Jehoshaphat says, I need to go get Jehoshaphat, and I need him on my side. There should have never been that partnership, but Jehoshaphat in his zeal said, "Yes, let's go." And then they also got the king of Edom, and they said, "Here we go, we'll go down below the Dead Sea and we'll work our way up towards Moab." And certainly they get out there and they begin to run out of water, and their cattle are dying, and they're all going to die. They're going to perish in the land east of the Dead Sea, modern day Jordan. So they're going to perish out there. And what happens? He says, is there no prophet in all of Israel? And they said, "Well, there's Elisha. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And Elisha comes down, Jehoram requesting, and he says, "If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't see you at all. But I will tell you this, because of Jehoshaphat, I will solve your problem." I'm paraphrasing. It says, "Call for the minstrels." Call for the minstrels, came down, began to play, prophesy, traveling group here. As they began to worship, came, and the whole plan goes out. Okay, here's what you do. You go out, you build trenches. God spoke, build trenches, and don't worry about it. Build trenches. That's the answer. So what happened overnight, water filled the trenches. The Moabites came down, saw the water. It looked blood red. They said, they've killed themselves. We'll attack. And they came down, and they were slaughtered and won the battle. Interesting. What relevance is that to us other than just a historical event? Maybe a little bit of a stretch, but I will tell you this. One of the defining characteristics of those who will usher in the return of Jesus, in my view, are those who worship. You cannot, because worship is always an indication of something deeper. You can't just legislate worship. I've got people all the time in our fellowships, "I don't like the worship, I don't like the music, I don't like this, I come late. If it starts here, I come late. If it's 30 minutes of worship, I'll come 30 minutes late. I just want to hear the teaching." I'm just saying worship is always a response to an intimate relationship with the Messiah, always. You don't legislate worship, it's a response to something that already exists. And number two, in my view, when the enemy sees the blood, it always ends in defeat. And that's what they saw. They saw blood in those trenches. It's the cross who always defeats the enemy. Okay? Number four, as a function of time. Very interestingly, they went out, they decided to eat. 2 Kings chapter 4, and they went out and they began to... They said, "All right, we're going to fix us a nice big pot of stew here." And they went out and they got wild vines and gourds from these wild vines. So they brought it in, they put it in the pot, and it was poisonous. "Oh, prophet, there's poison in the pot. What do we do with this?" "Well, what would you do if you had a poisonous stew, ladies?" "You'd throw it out." He said, "Don't throw it out." Elisha says, "Don't throw it out. Take meal and put it in." And they did, and then they ate the stew. Interesting. Wouldn't you throw out a poisonous pot of stew? That makes no sense to me whatsoever, unless there may be a spiritual application for us today. What would that be? Well, first of all, wild vine. Where do you get any metaphor? There tends to be a consistency in metaphor in Scripture. Where do you get a consistency in metaphor for the wild branch, the wild vine, Gentiles. In my view, this is my interpretation, again, subjective, but I will say this. When the church came in, 312 Constantine and later, the early, non-early apostolic-based Jewish, primarily Jewish understood faith of Yeshua, and 312 with Constantine and later, and many, many various councils and all these other things, it became primarily a Gentile religion. And the wild vine brought the gourds and put it into the pot, and it became poison for everybody, and we plunged into the Dark Ages. Part of what must happen today is a return to an understanding fundamentally of what it is to follow Jesus from a Jewish perspective. Why? Because it helps us understand it rightly. If we don't understand it rightly, well, we may go to heaven. It may be a wonderful, it's not a salvific issue in most cases in my view, but it's inefficient. It's inefficient. So I am always looking to understand the Jewish roots of my own faith so that I can follow Yeshua in a way that's not poisonous, both to myself and to others. That to me makes sense. Number five, Naaman comes along. What happens with Naaman? He comes out, he says, look, I don't want to go down there, but okay. He has a girl. God strategically places an Israeli girl, a Jewish young lady, in his service. She says, she should be happy. She's in servitude to this guy. She should be happy that he's got leprosy, one of the main commanders. He said, she should be happy, but for some reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, she decides to tell her, well, there's a prophet in Israel that can probably help you with what's going on. So Naaman reluctantly decides to go down and surrender to this Jewish leadership, in a sense. And he says, what should I do? And he says, go down to the Jordan, wash seven times. He was totally offended by that. I got plenty of rivers that are a lot cleaner and a lot more beautiful than your stinky little Jordan down here. What in the world are you asking me to do here? And so he said, and his servant says, look, if he'd asked you to do something grand and unbelievable, wouldn't you have naturally done it? He goes, yeah, I guess I would. He goes, go back and just do what he says. And he did. And on the seventh time, just as Elisha says, he comes up out of the Jordan and he's completely and utterly healed. You probably know the story. Well, what is the significance of that? In my view, there is a deference given here, a prefiguring of a deference that will give to those Gentiles that will understand that I have a mediatorial vessel in the Messianic Jew, in that community, and if you will understand and in some way submit, we might actually get our act together. You see, I have this really wild idea. In the future, there may be a point at which we have some kind of messianic leadership that emerges that in some way unifies the disunity that's in the church. Because Jesus says, I'm going to come back for a church without spot or wrinkle. And right now, it's real spotty and real wrinkly. And there's a lot of folds in it. And a lot of denominations. And in my view, yeah, you're living in Pollyannish land. You're living in La-La-La land. I'm telling you, as I read the prophets, I see Jewish leadership coming, but one that has been through the fires of affliction and persecution and trial and finally comes to such a time as this, of which I think at some point in the future, maybe not in my lifetime, but some point in the future, we'll look up and we'll go, now there's some leadership that can unite the church at large, and it will be ecumenical. It will be worldwide. That's my view. And I think I see that in the prophets. I wish I had more time to be able to go into that. So in that sense, I have hope. I have hope for the Middle East. Yeah, I know there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And by the way, I forgot. Lord, forgive me. I was going to pray for those in Japan. But what we're undergoing, yeah, I believe all those things will increase. But at the same time, the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And I think the church extensively see. And when I read the prophets, what I see in Egypt doesn't concern me. At some point, Egypt, is there's going to be a highway of holiness from Egypt all the way up to modern-day Syria. At some point, Zechariah says that I'm going to remove the blood from the Philistines' teeth. That's modern Gaza Strip. At some point, I see a beautiful picture of restoration, And maybe it's not on the macro geopolitical level, but it's already happening on the micro local level when I see my Messianic Jewish friends in Israel like Avi Mizrahi and others that are meeting with Arab believers and they're washing one another's feet. Really? But you never hear that on CNN or 360 Anderson Cooper or whatever. You never hear that. But on a micro level, that gives me great confidence for spiritual revival, not only among the Jewish community, but among the other communities, the Arab communities as well. It's already happening. We can't argue. It's just not happening in mass. But that I could see the beginnings of that. That's why I go to Israel, because I want to see the beginnings of that. How'd you like to have been there when there was only 12 apostles and a few other followers? How'd you like to have been there with Bill Gates in that garage before Microsoft became billions and billions? Has it been nice to be in on the ground floor? In my view, as a non-Jew, I want to be on the ground floor. I want to undergird, support the Messianic Jewish community. I want to go over there and support those living stones that exist now so that I can encourage them and come along and become one with them and see them walk into their destiny. Yes, hand in hand with me, the one new man, all that. But still, there's a providential destiny, in my view, for every Jew on the face of the planet. That seems simple to me. Number six. So they're going along, prophet, we're looking for a place. The place where we are is not large enough for us. We're looking for another place. So they get a borrowed axe. They go out. They begin cutting down some timber. And the axe head flies off and goes into a little local body of water. Elisha comes along and the guy says, "Oh, man of God, the axe head was borrowed. What do we do?" I don't know why he was so concerned about that, but anyway. And so Elisha says, "Well, go break off a stick, throw it on the top of the water. The axe head will rise." They picked up the axe, they put it back on, they kept cutting. End of story. What do you do with that? This was one of those things when I got home was instant for me. Almost instant. How does the church get its cutting edge back? What is always the broken off stick that was originally on the tree but now broken off? It was that part of the Jewish community metaphorically in Romans 11 and other places. I could go back into the prophets and see broken off sticks. Jesus often talked about it as well. The broken off stick metaphorically tends to be those Jewish people who've been broken off from the faith of their forefathers. The faith of their Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been broken off from that sustaining branch. And now we know, as a follower of Jesus, that that very root, the root of Jesse, was Jesus himself, who was pre-incarnate and existed well in advance of the baby in the manger. Micah 5:2 says, "He's going to be born in the tribe of Bethlehem, be from the tribe of Judah, and his comings and goings have been from all of eternity." So in a sense, when you break with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're also breaking with the one that was also right at his side at the beginning of creation, according to Colossians 1. In him and through him, all things have been created. There's nothing that's been created that hasn't been in and through Jesus anyway. So is there broken off? Well, how do you get your cutting edge back? Let's see if we can't see the stick meet the living water. And when that happens, the axe rises and the church becomes effective and vital and sustaining, and not just growing big mega churches and stealing other people away from other churches. The actual spiritual water level of the entire city begins to rise. And people actually are coming to Jesus as opposed to just going from church to church and saying, "Look at the revival we're having." I think there is some, and I won't say hidden because that sounds Gnostic in a sense, but I do think there's application here that if we can make it part of our lives to understand and at least understand our precious Jewish friends and how what their concerns are, and quit using things like, "Well, you need to convert." They don't use words like convert. Don't say, "Would you like to come to my crusade?" I mean, all these different things, just a fundamental sensitivity to our Jewish friends and show them love, or maybe even go to them and say, "Can I just have you for a second? Do you just want to know how grieved I am at the history of the church and its treatment of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years? That's a pretty good icebreaker. Number seven. There was a siege of Samaria by the Aramaeans. You may say this is a reach, but I got to tell you, this to me, you explain it if you've got a better way to explain this, then please do. But I'll tell you this: they were surrounded in Samaria by the Aramaeans, completely and utterly surrounded, and they were. The Bible says that they were eating and paying a lot of money for a donkey's head and for dove's dung, and that's what they were eating. And in fact, you remember the story: the one woman came and says, "Hey, wait a minute. We ate my child yesterday, and now she won't let us eat her child today." That's how bad it was. It was cannibalistic at this point. The king now turns, and he's pulling his hair out, and he's so frustrated and so furious. And Elisha comes in and says, "Tomorrow, you'll only be paying a little bit of money for this amount of flour and this amount of grain. It won't cost you anything tomorrow." And the guy, the Bible says, upon whom the king leaned, said, "There's no way. That ain't going to happen. We're surrounded and we're dying and it's going to happen." Now, as a sidebar to this, there's four leprous people outside the gates. These four lepers are out there and going, "We're going to die here, or we're going to die. If we go in, we're going to die. If we go out, we're going to die. We're dying. They're bad off. We're worse off." So I said, if there's no big deal, let's just go into the Aramaeans' camp. If they slaughter us, which they probably will, who cares? We're going to die either way. We get it over with quicker. So they go in, and God makes it sound like a mighty rustling of horses and this and that. And they go and they leave and they walk in and they plunk. Everything's just sitting there. It's unbelievable. They got Costco pizza. They got every possible thing you can think of all laid out, all of the tents. It's everywhere. And they begin to stuff their mouths. This is unbelievable. And all of a sudden they stop and they go, "This is not right. Mm-mm. We have to return to our brothers. This is a day of good news. How do we not return to our brothers?" So they go back and they go to the city, and of course the city goes, "No, no, 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 no. This is never going to work." He says, "They're tricking us. The Aramaeans sent them back, and as soon as we go out to examine the poor, they'll attack us, and then they'll go ahead and annihilate us." But eventually he said, "But we're going to die." So they sent a little posse out, and they went, and they said, "It's just as the lepers had said. It's all there." And they ran out, and in an effort to run out, they wide open the door. Can you imagine the mad rush? People starving enough to eat their own kids, how hungry and depleted they were. And they run out and they run over the very royal official who said this would never happen, and he dies on the spot. Just, by the way, as Elisha had prophesied would happen. End of story. In my view, though, and I'll make it quick, in my view, those four lepers represent the messianic community. They are thrown outside the gate, but they have not gone so far as to be removed from their people. Oh yeah, many of the Jewish community says, "If you believe in Jesus, you're no longer one of us. You are now a leper in our eyes. Go outside the city gate. You are no longer one of us." Those four lepers, in my view, represent the messianic community. When they then went into the Gentile area, and all of a sudden, many Jews have come to recognize Jesus, and I have some of my friends who are Jewish here tonight, that have come through actually a Gentile conduit. And what happens is they went in and they began to, "Man, this is fantastic. I'm enjoying it. Wait, this is a day of good news. How can I not go back and tell my people?" The one thing I find out about Messianic Jews that I know is that they have a burning, insatiable desire to share it with their brothers and sisters who deny their own Jewishness. Which is the most beautiful picture of Jesus, because in the face of adversity, they still have a very love for the people that reject them. And so they return. What were they feasting on? Dove's dung. That's where the Holy Spirit was. That's what dove's dung is always a picture of. The dove is gone from that. The dove's not. It's now been revealed in Jesus. "I'm going to make a new covenant," Jeremiah said. "Not like the covenant I made with your fathers. I'm not there anymore. I'm in the new covenant." And then secondly, what do you get? You get the donkey's head. And what happens with the donkey? It's just always a picture of stubbornness. And that's what they were feasting on. I'll close with this. Elisha is now being taken. He dies in 2 Kings chapter 13. And it doesn't tell us very little. The prophet Elisha died, and they buried him. And the last thing we get is there was a marauding band that came in, and they killed one of their men, and they did not have, no, excuse me, they didn't kill him, but the man had died. They did not have a chance to bury him, and they threw him into the very grave of Elisha, and immediately he comes to life. Only the bones of Elisha were there. In my view, take it for what it's worth, the structure of the ministry of Elisha, and I didn't go into all of it, just a little bit tonight, I didn't have time, but the structure of the ministry of Elisha does one thing. It brings revival. And that's exactly what 2 Kings 13 says, and the man revived. Now, again, like I said, this is, in my view, in some ways, an exercise, some may think, in trying to make something out of nothing. Maybe, but I'll tell you, in my own experience, this has transformed the way I think about Israel, about the Messianic Jewish community, and about the future hope that I have for the Messiah to be lifted up and for the fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans 11. There's coming a day when all of Israel shall be saved. Thank you very much.